Well, today we're going to continue looking at what the Apostle Creed says about our understanding of Jesus Christ as we continue through our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Of course, now we're in that section that's going to slowly dissect the Apostles' Creed, the ancient creed, you know, 3rd century, 2nd century, somewhere in there is where it was originally devised. And it's kind of been a real cornerstone for Christians ever since. So the Heidelberg takes the time to go through it and expand on it to give us a wide view of Christ and what everything else that the Creed says. So I want to start off by reading to you a text from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And what I wanted to ask is if you've ever wondered about that relationship, the Father and the Son, and yet we are children of God as well. And how does that compare? If Christ is the Son of God and I'm a son of God, a child of God, are we the same? Is it identical, or is there a difference? I have to admit, I've never really personally pondered that, I don't think. It's never really occurred to me, that interesting fact. But the writers of the Heidelberg deal with it today in question 33. And it says, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? The answer is because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. So we're going to look at question 33 first, and then we'll end with 34. But I want to look at the beginning of that answer. It says, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Now, we've dealt with some of this as we've argued for the deity of Christ, and in explaining the Trinity, we lay a lot of this out. So a little of this will be review, but I thought it was good to go through again anyway. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was. So we know this text lays it out for us that Christ has always existed. You know, he is the Word referred to in this passage. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that lays out, in my view, much of the Trinity. In the beginning, he was with God, so he's distinct from the Father, but he was God. So in a sense, they are in union. There's oneness there. And by definition, God exists eternally. That's who God is. He's always existed. If he didn't always exist, that means he was created. And that shifts him from the God category to the creature category. So that's why I say by necessary inference, he has to be eternal as being God incarnate. But we see this, we see these words that refer to God the Father and God the Son. And a lot of times we can draw and it is a metaphor there, or an analogy of father and son. And so we kind of think, oh, it's like our fathers and sons. There was a time when Noah didn't exist, and then now he does. He had a start date as a son. But we can't think that way when we talk about the Trinity. We're using earthly terms. God speaks to us with things we understand in Scripture, but it doesn't give a full explanation, because we can't really comprehend the full explanation. So he talks to us, as Calvin says, and Kent mentioned last Sunday, I think, baby talk. That's what he's doing here. And that's how we can understand this. For instance, though, you think about the texts that talk about God sending his son, John 3:16 for one. Some people have this idea that because he's the Son of God, his existence came at his birth. That's when he was born. That's when our existence became, is when we were born. But for him to say, I'm going to send my son, he had to already exist to be sent. I don't send someone who isn't existent yet. If he said, I'm going to create my son for you, then that'd be a different story. But no, he sends his son. So just to be sure, God, the time where Christ becomes God's son is not at his birth. It's an eternal, necessary existence as the Son of God. We think of him being begotten. Again, we're using human terms here to describe divine things. But begotten here is not it's a metaphorical use of the word. It's not to be taken literally, directly as a birth or a natural process like we see here with humans and animals and such. It refers to something else, and it does have, from what I can see, two meanings, so to speak. But you think of it as begotten, as it's the Father and the Son. That's the relationship that's there, and so we can say he was begotten of the Father. I believe one of the ancient creeds says begotten before all worlds. He was always the Son of God. It's not necessarily referring to a point in time when he became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. It's not something that happens voluntarily. It's necessary to the essence of who God is, of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we see him as the Son of God, that's not to make him subordinate to the Father in the sense that he is less God or somehow part of God or in any way diluted. John 5:18, speaking of the Jews, the Pharisees here, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was doing when he used that language that he was using, the way he used it. He was making himself equal with God, that he wasn't just speaking, Son of God as something less than God. And I think some people, if you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? There's some confusion in our understanding, and oh, he's the Son of God. Is he God? Well, because you hear Son of God so much, you don't understand exactly what that means. So I think it's important we understand here. The Jews of that time understood because they wanted to kill him all the more because what he was claiming. He's not just the Son of God, as in like I'm a Son of God. That's another the teaching of the Mormons, from what I understand, says that Jesus Christ is similar to us in the sense that we can be sons of God. He is. It's not a necessary essence of the Godhead. Like I said, it's more of a voluntary act, something that can happen to all of us. So I want us to be clear on that. Son of God here is not making him less than God. It's putting himself equal with God. And our catechism and confession agree with that. Hebrews 1, I wanted to turn to that. There is a bit of a challenge here. And when I said that begotten there, I think it can have two meanings. And I could be wrong. It may just have one of these two meanings. But it's a bit of a challenging verse. I wanted to go there. And that whole chapter is excellent, and maybe we should read it. We'll probably have time to read it. Well, let's just start with verse 5 here. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And it says, or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" The main part there that I wanted to focus on is that text to say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That can throw a little bit of confusion for us if we're not looking at the context of these things. To say today, does that mean that what is today? Is this referring to the birth of Christ as in, this is the day I've begotten you? The context for the other usages of this phrase here, it's quoting from Psalm 2, says otherwise. I mean, it's referring to, it's always in reference to his resurrection and his the beginning of his reign as a king, after his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That's when it's referred to. Hebrews 5, I believe it's Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And it also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the days order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This is another reference to that. The address is wrong on where it's referring to. But other places where this text is referring to is not to his birth, his physical birth. And it can't be here either, because just a few verses later it talks about, "Your throne, O God, is forever, ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." That's Trinitarian talk. And if he didn't exist until he was born, if it's his physical birth that is being spoken of here, there'd be a contradiction there, you know, within a few verses' reach. So that's the other sense of begotten. And I only say that because that text is often quoted by Mormons or Jehovah's Witness to downplay or to negate his divinity. And if you don't remember, because I didn't do a very good job explaining it, but if it's not on the tip of your tongue, the answer to that, don't panic, because it's out there. That verse has not escaped the notice of the scholars, and there's a good explanation keeping these things in context that makes sense. It's an often quoted verse, though. So we've talked about Christ alone as the eternal natural Son of God. So He is the Son of God in his essence. He's always been the Son of God. That's just how God has existed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's different than our sonship and our daughtership. As being children of God, the Heidelberg says, we are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. So we were not born children of God, but children of wrath. We're on a whole other plane than Christ here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So here in Ephesians, it paints a different picture for us. We're by nature children of wrath. It's not necessary to us to be children of God in any sense. We're by nature children of wrath. Thankfully, Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, and then goes on to talk about how God has saved us, even though we were by nature children of wrath. I came up with a little illustration. I'm not sure how well it'll go. Sometimes they go good, sometimes they don't. But if you'll think of a kingdom, and you've got the king, he's royal family, he's at the top, and then you think of the peasants, this would be more like us, the people who have no connection to the king, we have no benefits, no inheritance, we're pretty lowly in the grand scheme of things. Think about that view, and think about you as the peasant committing a crime against the king, treason, and the sentence is death. I mean, you've got no connections, there's no one you can call on to get help. You're there, and you're at the bottom, and you've committed a crime. But think of, as you go to the crime, to the gallows to be hung, the king showing mercy to you, substituting his son, a royal child of high honor and esteem, substituting him for you to suffer. And then not only does he do that, then he adopts you into the royal family and brings you in. Now you were a peasant, you know, with no connection to the king, no royalty, and now all of a sudden you have full benefit of that royalty. I think that's a good picture of what's going on here, right? We're the peasant. We've shook our fist at God many times, committed high treason against him, which is to attempt to overthrow a government. And that's what we do when we take his laws and break them. And it's just an idea that he adopts us. It comes at a price. He gives his own son to stand in our place. But he adopts us as full members of the royal family. with all those benefits and inheritance. Another neat adoption story that's on the Biggest Question DVD that we hand out. I didn't get a chance to review it, so I won't be able to go into this quite the detail, but Kirk Cameron tells a story, and he says, which is the better adoption story? The man who loses his son and goes out to all the orphanages and finds a son who's an excellent pianist. He can play the piano like nobody's business. I mean, he's awesome. He knows that if I adopt this child, I'll have years of joy from listening to his great talent. There's all sorts of good reasons to adopt this boy, and he's a good kid, and so he does. Or another instance, this guy's son is murdered, and he goes out and he would adopt the one. He takes the one who murdered his son, the other child, takes him under his wing and ends up adopting him in his place. And Kirk goes on to say that he didn't make that story up. That actually happened. He met the guy that he did that with. And I think that's a picture of what's going on here. God adopts us even though our sin is what sends Christ to the cross. That's why he died, was for our sin. And not only does he forgive us and not hold us accountable, but he fully adopts us into that family. So we're children of God by adoption. Ephesians 1:5-6 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So it's giving God glory. It's to the praise of his glorious grace to predestine us for adoption. Not based on, again, not like the pianist child, based on a talent or a skill or something good that he could find in him, but more based on the murderer who didn't have much to offer at that time. God takes us not based on us. It's out of his grace, and that gives him even more glory. It says, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So again, we're looking at it's based in predestination. It's based in God. But in reality, in time where we see it, it's all who receive him are made to be children of God. So regardless of if you're the peasant or closer to the royalty, you're not in the royal family. But he will receive those who by faith come to him. And he gives them the right to become children of God. And Galatians 4:4-6 again gives us another picture here. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So no, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So God's working out here. I mean, you go from a slave under the law with no hope to being a son. He adopts you, brings you in. And I like the idea of being an heir through God. The first text we read mentions that as well, that we inherit. We're heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. And I think that's significant. And here you've got the picture of a slave who now has become an heir of God. So that makes us a family here in a significant way, right? Because if individually we are children of God, then that makes us corporately as brothers and sisters. And there is, I'm sure many of you have noticed this, a certain bond here with our brothers and sisters in Christ that even transcends our family connections. And if you're out somewhere and all of a sudden you bump into another believer, it's just special. It is really special to have that time with them, that conversation. And again, like I said, it even transcends some of our earthly relationships. And I think that's how God wants it. I mean, that's in view here. That's why we worship corporately as a family, because that's how God's intended things to work. Another implication of that adoption, though, is full acceptance. He's accepting us fully to make us his sons and daughters. He's taking us in, and he'll never abandon us. I would never... No matter what Noah did, I would never consider him not my son anymore. That's just not even on the table. He'll always be my child. And so there's an analogy there that God has put in place to help us to understand our salvation. Is there any questions on that? We're going to move here to the next, if there's not. Okay, question 34 says, why do you call him our Lord? And it says, the answer is because he has ransomed us body and soul from all our sins. Excuse me, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. So that's appropriate to come after the previous question, I think. According to Ursinus, he's one of the writers of this catechism, he says Christ can claim lordship over us for four reasons. He gives four reasons why it's right that we call him Lord, basically. This is not part of the catechism. It must be part of his commentary on it. By the right of creation. So we've talked about that earlier on. By the fact that God has created us, we owe him something. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the one who made us. And there's certain ownership rights there. And so we owe him gratitude for that. And that's one value of proving to somebody that God exists. We did that a few weeks ago. If you can show them that God exists, then maybe you can reason with them. Should we not be interested in what he has to say or what he wants us to do if he's our creator? So the right of creation, the right of redemption, which is what we're going to be talking about the rest of today. That's another reason why we can call him Lord, because he's redeemed us. And that's worthy of being called Lord. The reason of preservation, he preserves us. That's a reason to call him Lord. And then the reason of ordination and appointment. And I think that was illustrated last week by Matt, the idea of his position, Christ's position as our Lord. So there's four reasons why we can claim, Christ can claim lordship over us. And those are that. The right of redemption, though. And this is how we can be adopted, right? We couldn't be adopted any other way. Our sins had to be forgiven. J.I. Packer summarizes the gospel in three words: adoption by propitiation. Now, it's kind of helpful once you understand propitiation, which is a satisfaction of God's wrath. So adoption is by the cross, by Jesus' life and death for us. That's how adoption can take place. And he summarizes the gospel into those three words. And I think that's helpful. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been transferred, and we talked about that a little bit last time, as children of wrath into the royal family, from peasantry to royal family. It's a amazing thing, worse than peasantry, because there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but rebellion, by nature children of wrath. Enemies now being adopted into his family. And if you think back to the garden, in a sense, he's undone what Adam did. Our representative on our behalf sinned against God in the garden and plunged all of mankind into sin. That's why we sin from birth. It's because of the fall in the garden. Our representative moved us all into a state of being children of wrath. And Christ's propitiation, his satisfying God's wrath for us, living a perfect life for us, has in turn undid that, so to speak. It's made it possible for our hearts to be softened. He comes to set us free. We're held captive to our old father, the devil, basically. And now Christ becomes and sets us free. So it goes into that answer. It says Christ has ransomed both body and soul. I'm glad that it mentions that, because it's easy to think of, I guess you could say over-spiritualize, but just to think of our salvation in a pure spiritual terms, you know, that we're going to be ghosts or spirits floating around. That's what heaven's going to be. But no, this actual body you're sitting in will be made new at the resurrection. And this is what we'll be in. It's physical. It's not a figment of our imagination or some state of mind. Our actual bodies will be resurrected. Everyone's bodies will be resurrected. And I've tried to explain that, and I got kind of a scared look on someone's face once that I said, you know, whether it's heaven or hell, the Bible says, anyway, that everyone's body will be resurrected. You'll be sitting in that body in one place or the other. And that brings things a little bit more to reality for us, because it's easy just to think of it in pure, like spiritual terms, purely a mind thing. We know that's not true. And the Catechism backs us up with that. The body you are sitting in will be raised and has and will be redeemed. By his life and death, he has ransomed us from all our sins. We've been hitting on that, you know, on and off throughout today, but his life and death, that's how our sins can be forgiven. That's how we can become adopted children. God has to wash us with the blood of Christ before we can be adopted into this family. And of course, and we've talked about this before as well, there had to be a sacrifice for this to happen. That's been something from the beginning, that guilt has been incurred and justice must be given one way or another. For God to remain just, he has to punish the sin, punish the wrongdoing. And that's where Christ comes in, taking our place. So we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light. That's the closing part of that answer. It says, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. One aspect of our salvation is the shrinking of the kingdom of Satan and the growth of the kingdom of Christ. And it's been a while, but Pastor Kent preached on that, talking about the kingdom of Satan never gets bigger. It only decreases, and the kingdom of Christ increases. And that's a neat way to think of it. It's being transferred, being adopted. And the beginning of this answer says, because he has ransomed us, body and soul. So the idea of ransom there, of body and soul from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. And there is a sense in which Christ has ransomed us from the devil. It's definitely not a primary sense, and there was a view of that in the early church, that was why Christ died on the cross, to ransom us from Satan. Well, that gives Satan way too much power. But there is a sense as being his children of wrath, which that the work on the cross does buy us back, brings us out of that. And so you can think of it that way. I think that's what's getting at here by being ransomed. He has ransomed us. So this is just another way of looking at it as being children of God. I've heard the analogy given before. You take a diamond and you start turning it just a little bit and you get a little bit different view. Well, the gospel is a diamond and we can turn it just a little bit. And that's what we try to do and take a little different angle on it. Well, we've been talking about being children of God by adoption through the gospel. There's a lot more angles to the gospel that just give God glory and we can just enjoy. And so that's kind of what we do here. We take that diamond and turn it a little bit. And I just think I've not spent a lot of time thinking about adoption by God and being sons of God and children of God, but it's pretty significant to me. And I've said it a few times, but it's the idea of being adopted into a royal family. I mean, we don't get a lot of that because we don't have a king or a monarchy, but it's a pretty neat picture. And for someone like most of history living under a king or a royal family, that would really make an impact, I think. That idea that we've been adopted by the King of all kings, the true royal family of all the globe. So anyway, is there any questions? If not, we can close out here and take a little bit of time.